Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. When we read these verses, I want you to keep in mind the broader context of this section of the Gospel of John, which is the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God. Everything depends on that truth. If Jesus is not God, then we're wasting our time because nothing that he says will hold up. That's what the Pharisees thought, that he was a fraud, not who he said he was. But Jesus has been declaring in this section of John that great phrase, I am. He's been saying that over and over again, referring back to the burning bush when God, Yahweh, spoke to Moses from the bush and said, go back to Egypt and tell the Israelites that I've sent you to bring them out and tell them that I am has sent you. I am who I am. My name is Yahweh. And John is showing us in this section of John that that very I am Yahweh in Exodus 3 is this very man, God-man, who's walking in Jerusalem in the first century here in John chapter 10. Not only that, but Jesus, he's not just been claiming to be God, he's been proving that he's God by doing miracles. Most recently, in chapter 9, he just healed a man who was born blind. He spit on the ground, made some mud, smeared it on the blind man's eyes, and told the blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went and washed and came back seeing. Can you imagine? Never saw a thing in his life, and now he sees. So that is our God, is what John is telling us. Not just some good teacher, not just, you know, a moral example, but as C.S. Lewis says, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord that he claims to be. Point is, do you trust him? Do you worship him? And in John chapter 10, we're going to get another glimpse of the glory of the deity of Jesus as our good shepherd. Not just good in the sense that he's one of the good ones, you know. There's a lot of good shepherds out there. He's one of them. No. We're talking about divine goodness, magnificent, surpassing excellence, better than any other. So with all that in mind, follow along as I read John 10, verses 1 through 21. I usually say when I come to a new chapter in John, I love this chapter. I think I can say this time we love this chapter, don't we? Great chapter. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. When he brings them out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will never follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them, because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I have received from the Father. A division occurred again among the Jews, that's the Pharisees, because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Let's pray together. Father, we have been worshiping you this morning as we've been reminded that because of your grace and mercy, we do have a shepherd, a divine shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to your word to learn more about what it means to be in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. Show us the glory of our good shepherd. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message this morning is Our Good Shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is that shepherd, and we believers are his sheep. There's no greater joy in life and in death, no greater joy in eternity than knowing and experiencing life as the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little boy was, we just read Psalm 23 one day. A little boy was asked in Sunday school to repeat the first verse of Psalm 23 that says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he tried, but he misquoted it. But he captured, I think, the reality of it when he said, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. And if the Spirit will open our eyes this morning to the truth of John 10, that will be our response. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. And we will, with the psalmist, say, O come, let us worship, bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, before we get into this passage, there are a couple of general things I want you to tell you about it, make sure that you see. First of all, I want you to see the transition between chapter 9 and chapter 10. So you know that last time I finished just short of chapter 10, so let's go back a couple of verses to verse 40, and you'll see that some of the Pharisees were with him, with Jesus, and heard him say these things, because he just said that he came to give sight to the blind, and they said, are we blind too? They said to him, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see, your sin remains. Then chapter 10, verse 1, truly I say to you, he does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way as a thief and a robber. Did you see it? Did you see the transition? You didn't see one, did you? There is no transition. That's got to be the worst chapter break in the Bible, because Jesus is right in the middle of a discussion with the Pharisees, and all of a sudden you come to this break, a new chapter, like it has nothing to do with chapter 9, and that's not true. Chapter, really, 8, 9, and 10 all go together, and there is no transition. So in order to understand chapter 10, you've got to understand the context of the blind beggar in chapter 9. So that's the first observation. The second general observation I want you to see is that the first five verses of chapter 10 a figure of speech. Now look at verse 6. After giving those first five verses, Jesus says, this figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they didn't understand it. This figure of speech. So if you have the King James Version, you will read, Jesus spoke this parable. Okay, the word is not the normal word for parable that you read in like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a very, very similar word. It's a different kind of figure of speech. But I think the King James translators translated that way because if it looks like a parable and it sounds like a parable and it tastes like a parable, it feels like a parable, what is it? Okay, it's not a parable. It's sort of a parable. Okay, it's sort of a parable. It's close enough that I'm going to call it a parable because if I call it a metaphor, it's going to throw you off because we're not used to hearing that. That's what it is. It's a metaphor, an extended metaphor, but it's almost exactly the same as a parable. So if you're a purist, you know that there are no parables in John. Parables are only in the Synoptic Gospels, but this morning, forgive me, I'm going to call this a parable, all right? Because you treat it just like a parable. The only difference is a parable is an expressed comparison, and this is an implied comparison, okay? So when you read the parables, they'll say, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who went out to sow seed, right? He's not implying anything. He's just telling you this is a parable. It's a comparison. So in a metaphor, it's an implied comparison. For example, in Luke, some people tell Jesus, Herod's trying to kill you, you better get out of town. And Jesus' response was, you go tell that fox, I'm going to do this and that this day and the next and the next. So he didn't mean that Herod is a four-legged, hairy, sneaky little animal, right? He meant that Herod is a person who's like a fox, sneaky, and he's a thief, that kind of thing. And so that's the only difference. This is just implied. It doesn't say the kingdom of God is like, but that's what Jesus is doing. He's comparing this story to the kingdom, some truths about the kingdom that we'll see. Now, when I come to a parable, I always look for three things. They're not always there, but you want to look for three things. Obviously, the story is going to be there. So we have the story about the shepherd and the sheep and the thieves, right? But you also want to look to see, was there some reason why Jesus told the parable? Is there an occasion? In this case, there is. Chapter 9 is the occasion for the parable. So we're going to have to remind ourselves of chapter 9. And then you want to look to see if there's any interpretation by Jesus. Does Jesus tell us what the parable means? And in our case, we're blessed that he does. In verses 7 through 18, he gives us a lot of interpretation and tells us who's what. So before we get into it, remember the purpose of parables. Parables have a purpose for believers, right? For those of us who are God's people, Jesus tells parables in order that we can know the secrets of the kingdom. Glorious truth. So parables reveal glorious truth to us. Spiritual believers, Jesus said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not, and hear what you hear, but did not. And we are blessed to have that kind of truth revealed to us in this chapter 10. Glorious spiritual truth. But for unbelievers, people who reject the truth, parables have a different intention by Jesus. He actually uses it to conceal the truth. You remember when they asked him, why do you speak in parables? Jesus said, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them, those who reject, it's not given. For to one who has, it will be taken away. One who is given, it'll be taken away. That is why I speak in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and they do not understand. So he speaks in parables so that those who reject the truth will not understand, and he actually uses that as a way of pronouncing judgment, especially on the Pharisees, and that's what he's going to do here in our chapter, and I'll explain that in a few minutes. So I really do want to get to the glorious truth that's for us believers, right? But I have to say a word about the pronouncement of judgment and the warning that is here, because it's part of Scripture. So we're going to go through that. And then we'll get to the glorious truth, hopefully this morning, some of it. So let me say a word about the occasion, why Jesus spoke this parable to the Pharisees. And remember, it was the blind beggar who heard the parable as well. Chapter 8 ends with Jesus leaving the temple. He had been in the court of women teaching that day, that morning, and got into a discussion with the Pharisees, and Jesus ended up saying several times, "I am." He said, "I am the light of the world. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sin." And finally he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And at that, the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him. Now, we know Jesus is going to die, but this was not the time for him to die, so he slips out of the temple. And as he's leaving the temple and goes down one of the gates of the temple, he sees the beggars. Now, this is the social system in Israel. For the sick, the handicapped, they would go to the gates of the temple, and there they would beg. And out of all these beggars, Jesus picks out a blind man, a guy who has been blind from birth. He was just blind, holding out his cup or basket, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. That's all he could do for all of his life. He was born blind. So every day, somebody, probably his parents, would lead him to find a good place at the gate of the temple where he could hold out his container and say, "Alms for the poor." That day was going to be like no other, because on that day, in a glorious display of mercy and divine power, Jesus healed him. Jesus, as I said before, took the mud, wiped it on his eyes, he went away, washed in Siloam, and he came back seeing. And he came back, and you remember what happened? He came back to his friends and his neighbors, those people who knew him, and they're like, "Whoa, this can't be. You know, it looks like the guy we know who's blind, he looks like our neighbor, our friend, but he sees. What's with this?" And the whole time they're having this discussion, he's saying, it's me. I was blind, but now I see. Jesus healed me." And they, you know, something's weird here. And so they take him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees just flat out don't believe him. He said, "No way that you were blind and now you see. Jesus is a sinner because he did this on the Sabbath." And according to their tradition, their law, not the Bible, you couldn't do that on the Sabbath. And so they don't believe him, so they call his parents. And his parents said, "Yeah, he's our son. He was born blind, and now he sees." But because they were afraid of the Pharisees, of being cast out, they would not stand up for their son. And they said, "Well, you know, ask him. We don't know how he got healed. You know, we're out of this." So they call him, the blind man, back in and tell him again, you know, "Give glory to God. Jesus is a sinner. He couldn't have healed you." And he doesn't back down, does he? The blind man finally says, one thing I know. I was blind, and now I see. Jesus did it." So whether he's a sinner or not, or where he's from, I don't know, but that I know. And there were witnesses multitude of witnesses who witnessed to the fact that it was true. His parents did, and still the Pharisees wouldn't believe until finally the blind man says in verse 32, since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Then the Pharisees answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sin, and you are teaching us. And they put him out. Okay, to be put out is not like, you know, you're on time out. You know, leave Jerusalem for a week or two, and then you can come back. It's not like, you know, being put out of the church where, okay, you'll have to go somewhere else to worship. This is being cut off from Israel. It's to lose everything. Spurgeon says to be put out is the most fearful calamity that could befall a Jew. He's cut off financially, cut off religiously, socially, from his family, everything. I mean, who would have thought something that started out so great, being able to see for the first time in your life, and now he ends up almost in a worse situation because now he can't even beg. Forsaken by his parents, let down by his friends and neighbors, he's lost everything. What do you think is going on in the heart and mind of Jesus when this happens to the blind man? Well, there are two things. One is obviously Jesus is filled with compassion for the blind man, right? Because he seeks him and he finds him in verse 35. And he does an even greater miracle than the physical miracle of healing. He gives them a spiritual miracle, calls them out of spiritual darkness into light and salvation. Jesus heard they had put him out, and after finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's saving faith, right? So he's filled with compassion for the blind man. But the thing that just really caught my attention that made me stop was the next verse. Because I expected after this glorious miracle of salvation and the guy worships and believes the Lord Jesus, that Jesus would say something like, rejoice. A sinner has come home. You know, rejoice, I've found my lost sheep. But Jesus says, verse 39, for judgment I came into the world. It's like my first thought was, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Judgment? This is a happy time. Well, Jesus is hot. He is filled with righteous anger toward the Pharisees because of what they did. For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see. That was the blind man who was just given spiritual sight. And those who see may become blind. So he's hot. He's mad. He's got righteous anger at these Pharisees because the Pharisees are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, right? They're supposed to be the shepherds to take care of God's people. And instead they abuse and use and destroy God's people for their own selfish ends. And that's exactly what they did to the blind beggar, or the formerly blind beggar. So in verse 39, what does it mean that those who see may become blind? He's obviously talking about the Pharisees. Okay, for the blind man, he gave him sight, but he's talking about the Pharisees now. Those who see may become blind. Jesus has really been saying that they're blind. So are they blind or are they not blind? What is it? Well, read the context. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "Are we blind too?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Okay, talking about physically, you're not blind. Okay, if you were blind physically, you would have no sin. That's where this chapter 9 started, right? When they saw the man who was born blind, they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither. It's not a matter of sin. That's not the issue." And Jesus is saying that here. If you were blind physically, you would have no sin. But now that you say, we're talking about in a spiritual sense now, you say you see, your sin remains. What he means is, if you look back at 32, you'll see their attitude. What they said to the blind man, they said to him, "You're born entirely in sin, and you're teaching us." So what did they think? They think that they are the experts in the law. They think that they are the teachers in the law. They got it down pat. Nobody can teach them. Their brand of faith is that the Pharisees think that they're good enough and they're smart enough and they can make their own decisions, and therefore they want nothing to do with Jesus. They know better than the beggar who actually gave personal witness to having been healed. They knew better than the witnesses who all testified to it. They knew better than the parents who testified to it. They know better than Jesus. They know better than the scriptures, because they had to make their own rules up about the Sabbath that were better than to them than the scriptures. They know better. In their arrogance, they are blind, and Jesus is telling them they're going to become more and more blind, more and more hardened, and the only end is blasphemy, which is what you'll see at the end of chapter 10, or not the end, but at the middle of chapter 10. So Jesus is going to speak this parable to them as a word of condemnation, because he's going to show them what they really are. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Pharisees, who think you're so wise, spiritual leaders, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." So you tell me, who is Jesus saying are thieves and robbers? The Pharisees, right? Exactly. That's exactly what they are, because they are not legitimate God-sent shepherds of Israel, of God's people. They have put themselves in that place, and they are using the flock for their own selfish ends, like they did to the blind man. Now, this is not that unusual for Jesus to call them frauds, you know, to call them children of the devil, to pronounce woes on them. You remember in Matthew 23, I'll read you a little bit of that. Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, "You have seated yourselves in the chair of Moses." And he tells the people, "Therefore, do what they tell you, but do not do what they do according to their deeds, for they say things that do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of the garments, and they love the honor, places of honor at banquets and best seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one of you, make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides. They are blind. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible with me to Ezekiel 34. It's a very important chapter for us in studying John 10, because John 10 is a fulfillment of what Ezekiel prophesies in chapter 34. So I want you to see it. So bear with me here. Wicked shepherds and frauds, of course, go way back into the Old Testament. There were a lot of them apparently around Ezekiel's time, which would be the reign, the end of the kingdom before Babylon came to destroy them. The kings Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And during those reigns, Ezekiel and some of the people were taken captive to Babylon. And so Ezekiel the prophet is ministering to people, some of these Israelites in captivity in Babylon. And this is what he says about the shepherds. Then the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to the shepherds, thus says the Lord Yahweh, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves, should you not have shepherded the flock? You eat fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You sacrifice fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and the diseased you have not healed, and the broken you have not bound up, and the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you searched for the lost, but with strength and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. My flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek or search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, surely because my flock has become plunder, my flock has even become food for the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not seek for my flock, but rather the shepherds shepherded themselves and did not shepherd the flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will seek my flock from their hand and will make them cease from shepherding the flock. You see what he's saying there? Their time is going to be over. They're going to be out. So the shepherds will not shepherd them anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his sheep, which he has spread out, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will shepherd them on the mountain of Israel. Verse 14, I will shepherd them in a good pasture, and their grazing around will be on the mountain heights of Israel. They will lie down on good grazing ground and be shepherded in rich pasture on mountains of Israel. I will shepherd my flock. I will make them lie down, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will search for the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd them with what? Judgment. See, that's exactly what he's doing in our passage, judging the shepherds. As for my flock, says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. it is too light a thing for you that you should be shepherded in a good pasture, that you must tread down your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet. As for my flock, they must be shepherded on what you have tread down on your feet and drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, verse 20, very important. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh to the Ham, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push them aside with your shoulder and thrust at all the sickly with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plunder. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will establish over them, here's the important part, my servant David. Okay, who's the fulfillment of this prophecy? It's not David, right? It's the greater David. It's Jesus. And it looks what it says, and he will what? Shepherd them. He will shepherd them. And himself be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. I will cut a covenant of peace with them and cause harmful beasts to cease from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down upon their season, they will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field which yields its fruit, and the earth will yield its produce, and they will be secure on the land. Then they will know that I, Yahweh, have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them, the false shepherds. They will no longer be plundered to the nations, beasts of the earth, nor devour them, and they will live securely, and no one will make them tremble. I will establish before them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not bear the dishonor of the nations anymore. For they will know that I, Yahweh, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares Yahweh. Okay, you can go back to chapter 10 of John now. John chapter 10, and really the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10 is a fulfillment of that prophecy, because now Jesus arrives on the scene, the true shepherd who God has truly sent, who was prophesied to come to be our shepherd, and he's telling them, you guys are false shepherds, you're frauds, you're out, I'm here, I am the good shepherd. So Jesus is going to give them some proof that they are rejectors of God's truth and have been rejected by God. They say they see, right? They say they are the spiritual leaders. They're the experts in the law. They're the teachers of the law. They say they see. Jesus says they're blind. Well, Jesus is going to give them a test to sort it all out, right? A parable will do that, right? Because remember, the purpose of a parable, for those who are believers, they understand it. Those who are rejectors of the truth, they don't. So the parable is going to sort it out. So here's a parable. Let's see if the Pharisees understand it. So Jesus tells them, you know, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs over in another way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings them out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will never follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke. And what happened? Did they understand or did they not? It says they did not understand. So they are truly frauds. They are not the shepherds of Israel. And Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, you're out. And I'm here. I'm in. Now, there's a serious And you'll see that it does end in blasphemy. Let me read you that in verse 20. Many of them were saying after Jesus said all this, what did he say? He has a what? He's a demon and he's insane. Blasphemy. That's the shepherds, the false shepherds of Israel, of God's people. Now, there's a serious warning here to all of us this morning, and there's a cause for rejoicing, right? So the warning is this. Don't be like the Pharisees, whose brand of faith is faith in themselves, that they are good enough and smart enough to make their own decisions, to do their own thing, to go their own way. Because in that kind of arrogance, you harden yourself to the truth and you'll become harder and harder and harder until it ends in blasphemy. It's been said that in eternity, there are only two kinds of people. There are blasphemers and there are worshipers. Heaven is full of worshipers. Hell is full of blasphemers. And the same is true today. You will either be a believer or you will be a blasphemer. A worshiper and a believer or a blasphemer. So it's a serious thing to be exposed to the truth of Scripture, like the Pharisees were, and reject it, because you will be held accountable. But there's a cause for rejoicing, right? What's the cause of rejoicing? The Good Shepherd is here. He has come, and we can run to him. And for those of us who respond in that way, in faith and worship, this parable is precious truth to us. So I want to talk a little about those truths from this morning, these blessed truths for believers. So think about the beggar for a minute, all right? Think about the beggar from chapter 9. He heard this parable too, right? He was right there at the feet of Jesus. He was worshiping when this conversation happened with the Pharisees. The parable was for him and for us as well. So think about him. The most dreadful, fearful calamity that could befall a Jew had just happened to him, right? He was cut off from Israel. He was hurt. He was alone. His friends let him down. His parents wouldn't stand up for him. He lost everything. And no doubt as he's walking away from being cut off, the gloom of the reality of that was descending upon him when Jesus sought for him and found him. He'd lost everything. And the Good Shepherd seeks him and he finds him. And he's going to let him know in this parable that when you feel like you've lost everything, or when you feel like you've lost something so important as a parent or friend or whatever, when you are feeling lost, he wants you to know what you have gained. I'm sure even before I read the passage this morning, you knew who the shepherd is in the parable, right? In verse 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. You know that's the Lord Jesus. He is the good shepherd. He is the true shepherd, the good shepherd. And this morning, I want to look at the good shepherd. And we're going to see some truths about the good shepherd. I want to talk just about three. In this passage, there are tons of truths, but I want to focus on the three main truths, what I think are the three main truths of the passage about the good shepherd. They are these. What is the good shepherd doing? What does he do? Okay, now if you can answer these three questions, you'll know why he's called the good shepherd, all right? I'm talking about good in the sense of divine goodness, right? Magnificent, surpassing excellence, better than any other, infinite, eternal, unchangeable goodness, perfect and pure. So you want to know why he's called that good? These three questions. What is he doing? What's the good shepherd doing? Why is the good shepherd doing what he's doing? And how does the shepherd do it? Okay? Now, I'm not going to be able to get into these in detail. Next week, I'll come and fill them out. But this morning, I want you to at least see those three, the answers to those three questions. I want to get those before you. What is the good shepherd doing? Why is the good shepherd doing it? And how does he do it? All right, what is the good shepherd doing? All right, look at the parable here. Verse 2, the good shepherd comes on the scene. He enters by the door. The shepherd of the sheep, to him, the doorkeeper opens. I think that would be God the Father who has sent him, shutting the door to the false ones, false shepherds, opening it to the Lord Jesus. And his sheep hear his voice, the voice of the shepherd. Okay, notice how he repeats that so often. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. And he calls them, he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. He brings them out and he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his what?
Voice.
His voice. A stranger they will never follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the what? Voice of the stranger. So the shepherd calls, the sheep recognize the voice, right? So what is this calling all about? So some of you may know, but most of you probably don't know that when I was born a long time ago, my parents owned a dairy farm. So my early years were spent on a dairy farm in Ohio, very early years. So it was a long time ago, and I was really young, so I don't remember a lot. But I do remember my dad calling the cows. So we had 150 acres, and a good portion of that was pasture land, which was on a hillside. And so had to milk the cows twice a day. So twice a day, I would see my dad go out to the fence by the barn, and he would call. Okay, now, I wish I could remember what I heard all the time. I can't, but it was not a word, okay? It was just a sound. And this word, where it says that he calls, that word means to emit a sound. It can be used of an animal or a human or an instrument even. It's just to emit a sound. And that's what my dad would do. I can remember vividly, he would shout, not a word, but just some sound. It was always the same sound. I've imagined that farmers nowadays who call their animals say, yo. Everybody understands yo, right? But it's just some sound, and he would shout it, and the first time he would shout it, you'd see the cows would lift their heads and look. Second shout, they would start coming. They knew his voice, and they would come every time. So what's he doing? Why do shepherds or any farmer call their animals? Okay, get a hint down in verse 16. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not from this fold, meaning I have Gentiles who I'm going to call as my sheep, not just Jews. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is gathering his sheep. That's what he does. That's why a sheep calls the shepherd. That's why a farmer calls his cows or whatever. They're gathering their sheep. Jesus is gathering his sheep. Now, Put yourself in the place of that beggar, what that must have meant to him to be rejected by everybody. He lost everything. And as that's sinking in, Jesus comes calling him to himself. Never to be cut off again, never to be rejected again, never to be left alone again, never to lose everything again. He's gained the Lord Jesus as his shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd, gathers his sheep. Secondly, why does the shepherd gather his sheep? Why does he do that? Verse 7 says, "Truly, truly, I am the door of the sheep." Now, two times Jesus says, "I am the door." So there in verse 7, then if you look at verse 9, he says, "I am the door." But then if you look at verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd." So, you know, that the biggest criticism from liberals about this passage is that Jesus is mixing metaphors. It's like, okay, wait a minute. You can't have it both ways. You can't be the door and the shepherd. This is nonsense. So, you know, the way I always looked at it was, well, I don't care. He's mixing metaphors. I want him as my door and I want him as my shepherd. I want both. But when I was preparing this, I was reading a commentator who had taken a trip to Israel and he went on a guided tour. And one day they were out in the countryside where they could see shepherds. And there were shepherds up on a hillside standing, and then their flock was grazing. And then the guy saw that down in the valley there were these structures. I think they were like stone, like fenced in areas made by stone or whatever. And so he asked the tour guide, "What are those?" And the tour guide said, "Well, those are the folds. Each shepherd has his own fold. And at night, he'll call his sheep. They'll separate themselves, go to their shepherd, and the shepherd will bring them to the fold." And the guy said to the guide, he said, "Well, doesn't look very safe. I mean, what's that opening in the thing?" And he said, "Well, that's where the sheep go in and out. You got to have an opening, right, to get in and out. That's where you get in and out." And so he said, "Well, doesn't look very safe. I mean, there's no door, just an opening." And the guide told him, "Well, at night when he brings the sheep, the shepherd sits there. The shepherd is the door." So there is no mixed metaphor here. The shepherd and the door are one. He himself is the door. Now, the important thing about a door, right, is what's on the other side, right? So why is he gathering us to go through the door? Verse 10, "The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I came that they might have." Now just stop right there. "I came that they might have." This is where all human illustrations break down, right? Because even if you think of the best human shepherd, all right, the best human shepherd, his ultimate goal is the profit that can come to him, right? Right. Their wool is worth some profit to me. You know, their hide is worth something. Their meat is worth something. But what does Jesus say? He's gathering his sheep ultimately so that his sheep can what? Have. So that you can have for us. So that we can have the possessions that are on the other side of this door, which he says, I came that they might have what? Life and have it abundantly. Have life and have it abundantly. Notice that there's an and there, not one thing, it's two things. That you might have life, all right? We know that we were dead in sin, and our Savior, our Shepherd, makes us alive. He gives us life and abundance. We were poor, blind beggars. We were completely destitute, spiritually nothing. And He gives us abundance. I'm not talking about, right, material riches. Jesus is not saying that the beggar is going to become wealthy, or that we're going to become wealthy. No, far greater riches than that, right? Spiritual riches. If you look just in the book of John, right, you're going to find eternal life. You're going to find fullness of joy. You're going to find we have a Father who answers our prayer. We have His peace. We have a place being prepared for us that He's going to come someday and take us to. We read earlier Psalm 23. Read that again. That's a perfect description of the abundance that we have as sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come back to this next time, we're going to go into the previous verse, because I'm going to make us stick to the context, because verse 9 defines what he means by abundant life. It says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, and notice the ands, there are going to be three things here. He says, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So you think about those till next time. That is the riches that we have been given by our good shepherd. So what is our good shepherd doing? He's gathering his sheep. Why is he gathering his sheep? To give them abundance and life. To give them abundant life. Life in abundance. Now, how does he do that? How does he do that? Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them, because he is a hired hand, is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, even as his fathers know me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. How does Jesus accomplish all of that? Abundance and life that he gives us. He accomplishes it by going to the cross, going to death. In order for us sheep who were dead in trespasses and sins, who deserved death, who were full of sin, to have life, he must take our death, he must take our sin, and he must give us his righteousness. And he did that on the cross. So you know this verse really well, right? You can say it with me. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you also know the one Isaiah, I'm sure. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. That's what the cross is all about. He did it for his sheep so that we could have life and abundance. And let's keep going. Verse 16, we've already read, but I have other sheep which are not this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may, what? Take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up, this command I received from my Father. So it not only took the cross, Jesus going to the cross, but it took Jesus coming back from the grave. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what he did to accomplish what he does for his sheep, to give us life and abundance. A dead shepherd's no good to us, right? Got to have a living shepherd. A living shepherd, he's living, ever present with us. He's living, reigning over every circumstance. He's living, interceding for us every day. He's living, coming back to take us again to himself. Our abundant life depends completely on the Lord being alive. He's alive. He goes to the death, he goes to the cross, and he comes back from life. So Jesus is our shepherd. We are the sheep of his hand. So why is he called the good shepherd? What is that all about? Number one, he gathers us. He gathers you to himself by his divine call. He gives you life and abundance as the sheep of his hand. And he's done it all by going to the cross, laying down his life, and rising again. And he does it all for his sheep. Jesus is my good shepherd. And I trust he's yours. And I think we can say with that little boy who misquoted Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. That's all I want. Let's pray. Lord, with the psalmist, we want to declare that we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. You've gathered us, you give us life in abundance, and you've done it for us by giving your life, and by rising again. And we give you thanks, we praise you. Help us, by your shepherding hand, to believe and to follow you and to enjoy the abundant life that you give. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that we found at the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and in closing, let's sing together.